I'll take the hymn book with me. It's more fun that way. All right. At 76 years old, it's hard getting up and down. Oh. Well, good morning. You're all awake. Okay, I'll put you to sleep. That's my job. You know, I want to say this to you, that you are a very privileged church. You are the only one I know that can wake me up at 3:30 in the morning two times in a row. And Dennis tells me that he woke up early to call me and ask me if I would come. His sister said it was at 3:30 in the morning. I don't know. But I did come. Now, let me tell you about that. 3:30 in the morning, the Lord woke me up, and I am not a morning person. I work 5 days a week, and I go to work, hopefully by 8 o'clock, and I work until 5 o'clock. And then I come home, and my wife does not see me except at dinner time, because then I squirrel away in my office. That's where my books are. And she complains about that a little bit. But you know, I got up at 3:30 in the morning. I never get up at 3:30 in the morning. 7:15 is the earliest I get up. Why the Lord woke me up that day at 3:30, I have no idea. But I went in my office and I was praying. And there have been some things going on in opportunities for ministry, and I was praying about it. I was lifting my heart to the Lord and praying. And at 6:55, I got a text. That's kind of like... What's his name, Jeff Foxworthy? When he says, I got a text. I got a text from Dennis and said, I know this is kind of late notice, but could you come on the 7th? And it took me a while to respond. That's because I have not learned how to text with my thumbs like my grandchildren do. I have to sit there and poke them to get the message out. And I said, yes. Do you know when the Lord woke me up this morning? You got it. At 3 o'clock, He moved it up an hour. His clock must have gotten a little bit early start. And I was in my office praying. This is actually a message that has been a month in the works, because it was my Sunday school lesson last week that I taught. And I want you to also know that this must be the time that the Lord wanted me here. Because the last time I was supposed to be here, the Lord said no and sent snow. So I'm glad to be here and to fellowship with you and to look forward to what the Lord might lay on your hearts out of this. I'm just going to ask to pray in just a second here for us. Lord, Your word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we don't know each other. But Lord, Your word speaks to us. So Lord, by the Holy Spirit that liveth and dwelleth in us, Lord, that You might speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, this morning I want to share with you from the book of Philippians. And Philippians chapter 2 is a message that is actually a letter. It was a letter that Paul wrote to a church, the church of Philippi. Now, the church at Philippi was kind of unique, because Philippi was not in the Middle East. And Paul and Silas were wandering all over the Middle East, preaching to the Gentiles. And they had the blessing of the apostles, and they were wandering. And Paul and Silas wanted to go to Bithynia, and they wanted to go over here. And every time they went to go somewhere, the Lord said, nope, can't go there. Nope, can't go there. And they were kind of stuck. They actually got to the coast and they were looking around. And in Acts chapter 16, it says that Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia who said, will you come and help us? Now, Philippi, just to paint a picture for you, was a Greek and Roman town. And it was a special town because it was full of veterans. That's how it got to be there. After Alexander the Greek had conquered, and he gave land to all the soldiers. And he says, here, have a place. And they were all Roman citizens. Basically, they had paid the price, so they were there. No shrapnel, I don't think. But that was the place that God brought Paul and Silas to. And when they got there, they didn't have any posters that said, we're going to have an evangelistic meeting. No, they were on the beach and they were preaching. They were telling other people about Jesus Christ. And there was a lady there, and her name was Lydia. She was a merchant. She sold purple, so she was rather wealthy. And she heard, and she believed. And so, as Paul and Silas ministered to her, she and her household became saved. They accepted the Lord. That was great. And then, there was another minor problem. Because as Paul and Silas were going around the town of Philippi preaching, there was this girl that kept following them. And she kept going around, and she was employed by her masters because she could foretell fortunes. She had a spirit of divination. Now, I don't know that I'd want a girl following me around. And she was sitting there and saying, or walking there and saying after them, she said, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, can you imagine that? Walking around, and this girl's always tromping along behind you, saying these things. And I kind of like Paul, because Paul's kind of brash. And Paul turned around and he finally said, demon, come out of her. Now, that didn't help the profitability of her masters. They were kind of mad about that. And so they decided it was their turn to persecute. And so they took Paul and Silas before the rulers of the city of Philippi. Remember, this is a Roman Greek town. And if you want to place this in your mind, Philippi is actually in the current day country of Greece. Right above Greece is northern Macedonia. That's actually a place today. And right there is Bulgaria, and then Romania. And if you push up a little bit further, you get to Ukraine. You've never heard of that place, I'm sure. This is the place that Paul went. So this is actually the first European church. Everything else was in the Middle East. And so when Paul was preaching, and he had done this and removed the master's source of money, they took him to the city council. And there's Paul and Silas. They know they came from the Middle East to their city. And so they went and they decided, we're going to beat him. And so they went and beat Paul and Silas. Beat them really good. So they wouldn't do that again. And then they said, you're going to go in prison. And so they threw Paul and Silas into prison. Now, I love the passage there because it says at midnight they were singing hymns. Good thing the Lord doesn't wake me up at midnight to sing hymns. I'm glad with the 3 o'clock in the morning. That's okay. Midnight, no. But you see, here is all of this. And they're being beaten, and what happens? Earthquake, exactly. He brought in game. They were in that prison, and that earthquake shook it so much. It's not like the New Jersey earthquake you just heard about. It shook so much that it knocked the doors, the iron bars, off the floor. And the Philippian jailer, he came running out and he was ready to commit Harry Carey. You know, he says, they've all gotten away, I'm going to die. And Paul and Silas said, hey, wait a second, everybody's still here. Don't go, don't do that. Can you imagine what was in the mind of that Philippian jailer? Some God that can sit there and have you singing hymns at midnight and send an earthquake and open up the doors and nobody runs away. He says, I want to know that God. You know what? I'm going to take this jacket off. There we go. Thank you. Remind me that it's here. I won't leave it. Okay. I forget a lot. So you want to think about this. Paul and Silas talked to that Philippian jailer, and the jailer says to him, what must I do to be saved? That's a wonderful church we're building here. A jailer that wanted to commit Harry Carey because he thought the prisoners had all escaped. And no, they didn't. Built them all up into a church. They were singing hymns at midnight. And then said, oh, by the way, both Silas and I are Roman citizens. Okay. That's a problem. Because according to Roman law, you could not beat a Roman citizen. Problems, guys. And so I love Paul in this because Paul, in his great wisdom, was told, you know, the rulers of the city would like you to go away. We're sorry if we beat you. Go away, would you? And Paul says, no, tell them to come and get me and take me away. I love that. Paul had a great sense of humor. But with all of that, there was a church that was established. With all of that. And so Paul, over his missionary journeys, and now by the time he's going to be sent to Rome, is writing a letter to these people in Philippi, and he's telling them, he said, you know what? You are a very special church. And it even says there are a couple times mentioned in the New Testament where the church at Macedonia actually supplied for the churches in the Middle East, for Jerusalem. They were a giving church. But you know what? Churches are made up of people. Did you ever notice that? It's kind of hard not going to church and not finding people. It's always good to find people there. Well, one of my seminary professors a long time ago taught me something. He said, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know is a totally different story. Well, that's kind of what Paul was worried about with this Philippian church. And in the first chapter of Philippians, Paul says, live as citizens of heaven. Oh my goodness. He says, forget your Roman citizenship. That doesn't count as anything. Live as a citizen of heaven. Guess what? We're to live as citizens of heaven today. How's your citizenship card? You don't need a green card. You just need the Lord. And when you come to this part of chapter 2, now let me give you a quick synopsis. The first 11 verses of chapter 2 divide into three parts. The first part is verses 1 through 4, where we're going to be looking. And that's the motives of the church. In 5 through 8, it is the model that we're to have as a church, which is Christ. And then the rest of that is the great milestone. Well, what's the milestone? Well, the milestone is that day in which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name of the Lord. Now look with me at verse, if you have your Bibles open, to verse 1. And I'm hoping, my wife's really worried, I've got 6 pages here. We may not make it all the way through. James, if I get another chance, I might make it all the way through. Maybe we'll stop on page 3. I don't know here. But it says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, He says, then make my joy complete in verse 2. So let's look at those four motives. There's actually 4 motives there. In the original text, it's if any. And that's a very particular phrase. So he begins by saying, if there is any, and the translation that I'm reading from is the NIV. It says, if there's any encouragement from being united with Christ. Now think about that. The original language says, any encouragement in Christ. Greeks were a lot shorter and they didn't translate well into English. But they were short. So that first word, encouragement, what does that mean? Yeah, I'm encouraged in Christ. Gee, that's good. I'm encouraged. I'm a Christian. Well, it actually means, it was A.T. Robertson that said, it's the ground of appeal. The word that's actually used in the original language, you may have heard it a time or two before. It's the word parakaleo or paraclete, which talks about the Holy Spirit. It's the verse that we translate into the English as that the Spirit will come, I'm going to send a comforter to you. I'm going to send a paraclete. But what it means is that He's going to be alongside. Paraclete simply means in the original language, called alongside. Someone who's going to come and put their arm around you and encourage you in the Lord. And he says, if there's any encouragement, any paraclete in Christ, in you, that's to be your first motive. If you notice just a little bit further on, there's a second statement about the Godhead. Because it says, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit. So, two persons of the Godhead represented right there that are to be the motives of a church. Now, what's a church? Well, there is no requirement for a spire, although they're nice. It kind of points out where we are. There's no necessity for a sign, although it's really good to have the sign out that says, here we are, come and fellowship with us. But actually, the whole idea is a church is the word ecclesia. We get our word ecclesiastical from it. That's a big $10 word. You can take that home, chew on it for a while. Don't bring it back. But that's the word. And what it simply means, literally, is called out. Now, that kind of has the idea of separation. I'm going to separate. I'm going to call you out. But that's not the way a Greek would understand that. What that actually meant was, we're going to have a town hall. I'm going to walk down the street and I'm going to say, hey, come on and join me. Come here. Come on. Come on. That's what a church is. It is a town hall of those who have come to Jesus and by faith live in Him. That's a church. No building is ever going to make it. No programs are ever going to make it. It is that fellowship of people who have been drawn out. I got to ask you, Dennis, when do I have to stop? What's that? 20 after? Okay, good. At least I got a couple more minutes. All right. It doesn't do me much good to put my watch there. It keeps turning off. Now, when you look at this and it says that the first motivation is if you have any encouragement in Christ, it says in the next statement what is actually the emotion or the feelings that go with that. Because what it says in this, it says that you have been united with Christ. And then it says, if any comfort from His love. How often do we sit down and think and pray through giving thanks to the Lord for His love. You see, I've recently started going back, and I'm regressing back 300 years. I'm back to the 1600s now. In my reading, we have a great problem at our house. My office is full of books, and Amazon is very good at selling books. So my wife says, just yesterday, she said, another book? Yeah, it was another book. It's from Matthew Henry, and it's praying the word. And when you go back and start looking at the way some of the old Puritan writers spent in the Word of God, I actually become jealous. I shouldn't be that way, but I am. Because they would get up in the morning and go about their business, and then they would come home and they would go into their prayer closet. They would go to the private place. And they would spend time with the Lord. I have 18 grandchildren. I have six that live up in Halifax, and they now all have cell phones, except for the two-year-old. She doesn't have a cell phone yet. And I get a lot of, they have turned me on to Snapchat. So I keep seeing these little things come up. Bink. Hi, Grandpa. Bink. What are you doing, Grandpa? Bink. Grandpa. Be quiet, kid. But you see, when I am looking at that, I get so filled with, you know, I've got to get stuff done. What did we do this week? I got the taxes done this week. I'm a little bit ahead of time this year. And then you go and you got to put oil in the car. You got to get the oil changed. You got to go and put gas in the car. You got to go to the grocery store. I'm terrible in the grocery store. I have to walk every aisle. That's so I can buy more. That's where I found the chocolate cake. But you see, my wife's sitting back there saying, no, you can't have any more. My poor wife gets so abused from the pulpit. It's great. I get abused when I get home. Anyway, but when you look at this, you know, the ground of appeal that Paul made to these Philippians was, he said, you know, if you have any encouragement in Christ, as his arms around you, and if there is any comfort in that love, and that word still comes along out of the same idea, meaning that you are possessed by that love. If the objective statement is there any encouragement in Christ, as the author and finisher of our faith, then the evidence of that is the love of Christ, which Paul said in Romans 5:5, he says, his love is shed abroad in our lives. Dig deep in that love. Dig deep in knowing what Jesus Christ has done. I love hymns, just in case you didn't notice, but I do. And there's a hymn that says, what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my own soul. We're very quick to say, Jesus loves you. That's almost the same way you greet your wife in the morning. I love you. As you're going out the door. Or it might be reversed. I don't know. But you see, the true test of that is looking deep at that. You know, if you were making a great creation, a great masterpiece, the German word is Meisterstück. If you made a great Meisterstück and you knew that that masterpiece was going to fail the test that you put to it, would you keep on creating it? Or would you sit there and say, no, that's enough for me. I'm going to stop. Well, if you continued to put that Meisterstück together and you knew the only way for it to succeed would be for you to give up your life, would you continue? And when you think about that great love and you think of the words of the cross, when Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was actually quoting from David. It's from Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, verse 1, David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from saving me, so far my cries of anguish? With Christ, it was in the garden where sweat drops of blood came. And the good old apostles, they were very faithful. They were asleep. I'm afraid too many of us as Christians tend to fall asleep when we don't realize how much that love means. I love my children. I have the privilege of 4 and then 3 stepchildren. That's how I accumulated 18 grandchildren. But I love them each. They are very, very precious. It's something very special for a father to be able to perform your son or your daughter's wedding. Of course, my oldest daughter, she's about 4'11". Her husband is 6'2". And when I said, you may now kiss the bride, he picked her up. He was very obedient in that way. I did have him worried for a long time. I told him I was going to preach a sermon on David's 300 wives and 600 concubines by name. He believed it all the way up to the point where I said, I now pronounce you husband and wife. But you see, when you're looking at this and you know that love from a human side, how much more is the love of Jesus Christ? And how much more should that be motivating us? I said about the Puritans. The Puritans were people that would pray the Word of God. The book that arrived yesterday is How to Pray by Matthew Henry. And it's all about praying Scripture. Praying the Word of God. And when you pray the Word of God, how often do we pray and acknowledge our own unworthiness? And yet, God loves us. We may wander away and He pulls us back. He's the great shepherd, that not one is lost. Not one. Oh, what a Savior. When you think about that, and that love is our incentive to live in Christ, it's what John wrote in the first epistle to John, where he says, where he comes to the point of saying, we love Him because, what? He first loved us. One of the writers I was reading put the idea in my mind. He said, are you possessed by Christ? The problem was about the one preacher who got very upset. He looked in the phone directory. They don't have those anymore, but he looked in the phone directory to find his listing. And he looked all over the place in the Yellow Pages. Couldn't find his listing anywhere. Finally, he called up the phone company. He says, "Where's my listing?" And the person said, "Oh, you're under fire escapes." No. No. You're not just a fire escape. You are loved with an everlasting love. Do you realize how much that means? A parent will know sometimes when a child has gone away and it hurts. But you know what? You don't stop loving them. If a human father or mother can do that, how much more is the eternal God who created heaven and earth, who called you and provided his Son, Jesus Christ, loving you? Oh, bow your hearts together in acknowledgement that the Lord has loved you and still loves you and will love you nonstop through all eternity. Now, if that love is the incentive for the church, the idea comes, how do we dare trample on that love when it comes to the other Christians around us? You know, to live below with the saints we know. You still have to love them. It is so much a call that you've got to love them that it's the absolute imperative not to get angry in a church fight. Years ago, I was pastoring a church in Tippecanoe, Indiana. And in that town of Tippecanoe, Indiana, I often thought there should be a changing sign at the end of the city. There was a sign there, proudly announced that the population was 751 people. It was a very big town. And I often thought it should be changing because it should subtract one, not once a week. And in that town, there were two churches. We had very great names, the Brick Church and the White Church. And both of them were pastored by seminary students. So there wasn't much difference in our theology, because we both came from the same seminary. My wife just glared at me. She says, "Don't say the word cemetery." But you see, I remember when it came to the point of closing the White Church, because there was not the financial support there anymore. One man in the congregation, one of my elders, came to me and he says, "You know, Pastor," he says, "20 years ago we had a fight and that's what separated the two churches." And he says, "I can remember going to the basement and crying." He says, "But I don't even remember what we fought about." Oh, dear Christian, you should look to him and the motivation that comes with being encouraged, called alongside Christ, in Christ in you. There's some very stern warnings that come with that. Jesus, when he was speaking in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, it's a verse you've heard before. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister," so wasn't anybody outside, brother and sister. "If you're angry with a brother or sister, you will be subject to judgment." Now, that's just angry. He says, "And again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Reka." I had to look that up to make sure exactly what it meant. It was an Aramaic word, another form of Hebrew. And it actually means the idea of a fool, but not fool. It actually comes from the word to spit. So I guess you're spitting mad at the person. You think that they're below you. So if anyone says to a brother or sister, "Reka, you know, you're below me. I'm spitting on you." He says, "Then you're answerable to the court," which meant the Sanhedrin when he was talking about this. He says, "I'm actually going to take you to the highest church court." And you notice that the words, you know, I can be angry, but I'm not saying that somebody's below me. You know, that's a little bit less. And the next word that Christ said was, "And if anyone says, 'You fool,'" now that's even nicer. He's not spitting anymore. He says, "You fool. The punishment meter goes the other way. Because it says, 'Then you are liable.'" In some translation it says hellfire, but actually it's the word Gehenna. And Gehenna was a very nice place. It actually was a real place, just outside of Jerusalem. It was a valley that was outside and below the old city. And it was a burning dump. Great. That was the picture that Christ said. So, the opposite of that is that I am to be loving and not trampling on the love of God that He's expressed to every other believer. Now you come to the point of someone, you say, "Well, Pastor, you know, you do have to discipline some people. You know, some people are far from the Lord." What did Paul say in Galatians? Paul says, "Brothers and sisters," and he keeps calling us brothers and sisters. That's close fellowship. "If someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit," ooh, qualification. You're supposed to be living by the Spirit. You're supposed to be spiritual in this. "Restore that person," the NIV uses the word gently. " Do you love other Christians that much? In your fellowship together? And it says that you're to restore them. You're not there to condemn them. You're not there pointing fingers. You're not there pounding people on the head. But you're to restore them gently. Bring them back. The next section in verse 1 says, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit. Fellowship is a great word. It's the word koinonia. But when I was looking at the word and its usage, the word fellowship actually means or contains the idea of participation. If you have any participation in the Spirit. Well, how do I participate in the Spirit? I raise my hands while I'm singing? Do I do some kind of a happy dance? My participation in the Spirit is participating in listening to the Spirit. How am I going to listen? By the Word of God. In prayer. In submitting myself. Participation is by the gifts that God has given each individual believer. Not everyone's a pastor. Not everyone's a teacher. But each one is given a gift in the measure that God wants in our lives so that we can... Do you know what a gift is for? A gift is for building up the body of Christ. Are you using the gifts that God has given you to build up other Christians? Forget church buildings altogether. There is a body of Christ that you're ministering to. And when he says that, it also says that you are to be in that fellowship with the Spirit. And it means not only participation, but the original language says that it's the source of our fellowship. The Holy Spirit in every believer, it's in you, 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 it's in you. So you are to be pulled in and motivated, and your source of fellowship is in the Holy Spirit. That's where we dwell as believers. And I love what Kenneth Wiest, good teacher at Moody Bible Institute years ago, said. He said, it's not just the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it's living in the control of the Holy Spirit. That fellowship together And then it says, there's two words that are at the end there. It says, if there's any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Paul has gone through all of this. He says, okay, if you're encouraged in Christ, and if that encouragement is in the love of Jesus Christ that's shed abroad in your hearts, and if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, and then he says, if you have any compassion and mercy, he says, fill my joy. Fill my joy. Whose cup are we filling? By the way, in the original language, it's actually an imperative. You must. It pulls on you and says, you must. So as a body of believers, as we function together, motivated in Christ, in the fellowship of the Spirit, in His love, and if there's any compassion with us, we're to be fulfilling the joy, filling up the cup of joy. Paul wanted the Philippians to fill up his cup. Not in a physical way. He wasn't panhandling. He says, I want you to fulfill my joy. I'm rejoicing in you as a church, as a body. I'm excited with you as a church. Oh, what joy there is in that type of fellowship. And then Paul moves on, and you come down to verse 5. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's our model for that fellowship. He's that model for our love. I remember seeing the hymn that closes our service. And it says, may the mind of Christ my Savior. Dear believer, I'm going to challenge you today. If your motivations are the encouragement in Christ, the love that comes in Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit, any compassion and tender mercies for other believers. You've expressed it well towards our brother. But what about the others that you prayed for today? The others that you know of, fellow workers, people that you know every day. May the mind of Christ be in you.